Okay, we're turning this morning to the first chapter of Isaiah once again. All right, now we've been gone for a couple of weeks here from this study, so let me remind you exactly where we are. We've been looking at the theological development of Isaiah's prophecy, focusing particularly upon two what appear to be opposing themes, but inseparably linked, and that's the message of judgment against sin and the message of salvation from that sin. And our study up to this point has been upon the Lord Himself, Isaiah's theology proper. What is it that Isaiah set forth about God? Not the totality of his belief, not the totality of his creed, but what he says about God was particularly linked to this message of judgment and salvation, emphasizing the holiness of God, the singularity, the uniqueness of God, and the sovereignty of God, who has not only the right, but the prerogative, the ability to either judge or to save according to his purpose. Now, the last time that we were together, we started looking at the second main theme that I want to develop in our theological survey, and that is the message of sin. There is going to be judgment, but God's judgment is never capricious. It is never whimsical. God's judgment is always based upon justice, upon the execution of his righteousness. Everything that he does is right, is good, is proper, is necessary. And Isaiah begins to heap up the evidence that the judgment that is coming upon these people, either nationally or individually, and there's going to be that double focus, is always earned. And the scripture is always clear on that very point, that the judgment of God is always earned. It is always receiving that which we have merited. Salvation is always of grace, but judgment is always that which men earn. And so as this message of judgment, both nationally and individually, is set forth, Isaiah makes it clear. He heaps up the evidence on top of evidence that these people have earned that righteous judgment of God. Now, we started looking at this in chapter 1 because we have in these opening verses a synopsis of many of the accusations that the Lord has against these people. You'll notice how verse 2 begins. It's that of a trial. This is legal language. Here is the summoning unto court, if you will. The witnesses are being gathered. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. Say, this is the language of trial. The Lord is bringing the people together. He's bringing the witnesses together. And the indictment is going to be made against these people. Now, our attention was particularly at verse 4, because we have heaped up in verse 4 term after term, description after description of the nature of the people's sin. And I was giving just a quick definition of some of the key vocabulary words that occur in this verse that are going to recur all the way through the book. And this gives us, I think, a good beginning of what this message of sin as the cause of judgment is. Ah, sinful nation. This is verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, and they are gone away backward. All right, I'm not going to say everything that I have already said in defining most of these terms, but they are very graphic descriptions, vivid descriptions of how the Lord views the sin of man. Remembering that most of the words for sin in the Old Testament are words that have a non-moral, a non-ethical setting, that then are brought into the moral and the ethical realm to give some picture, some illustration of what that sin is really like. And as we understand the secular, if I can use that notion here, the secular or the non-moral, non-ethical idea, and plug that into the theological and the moral realm, it gives us significant insight as to how the Lord views sin. Remember that word, sinful nation. That word is our key word for missing the mark. And sin is viewed then as that failure to hit the standard of God's righteousness. And the particular form of the word here emphasizes the constancy and the incessantness with which this sinning is taking place. Here is their occupation of life. They are constantly, unceasingly falling short of that perfect standard of the righteousness and the holiness of God. They were a people that were heavy with iniquity. And that word iniquity sometimes views our sin then as a twisted or a perverted behavior. But it is the principal word that designates the guilt, the consequence of sin. So here is a people that because of their constant sinning are overburdened. They are weighed down with this guilt before the Lord. And consequently, they stand ready then and fitted for the judgment that is going to be brought against them. A seed of evildoers. They are doing harm. They are doing disaster. That word evil here is a word that speaks of calamity. And it views their sin as that calamitous and that disastrous behavior, not only toward themselves, but toward others as well. And it speaks of the consequences of sin from that perspective. They are children that are corruptors. They act destructively, again, both in terms of themselves and in terms of others. They have forsaken the Lord. They have abandoned the Lord. This is one of the key words that often describes apostasy in the Old Testament. They have abandoned, forsaken the Lord, turning away from Him, turning aside from Him, completely given over to the practices of their sin. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They have spurned Him. They have treated Him scornfully, the idea of mocking the Lord. Here is the extent of that depravity that can view the Holy One of Israel, that one that is distinct and that one that is majestic and that one that is separate from all that is common, mundane, and evil. And they mock Him and treat Him in a stinging fashion. The imagery there is certainly very, very graphic. And it turns the Lord into the exercise of His anger. And they are gone away backward. Another term that describes their estrangement, their apostasy from the Lord. So all of these terms heaped up that declare the absolute and the total guilt of these people before the Lord as the cause of the judgment that is going to come. Then in verses 5 and 6, there is this spiritual insensitivity to the fact that they have not been able, because of all of their sin and their guilt and their spiritual blindness, incapable of responding as they ought to respond to the judgment of God. And as I indicated, again, I think in passing in our earlier discussion, verses 5 and 6, as much on the surface as it may seem, is not here a declaration of what we would identify as total depravity. I know, again, as I said before, a lot of Calvinists, of which I am one, that doesn't do this, of course, because I always interpret things properly in context. But there are even some Calvinists that arrest the Scripture to make it fit their particular agenda. And I don't like it when anybody does it. I don't have to make the Scripture say something it doesn't say just to bolster one of my theological points. Because even if my theological point is correct, and I use the Scripture the wrong way to prove it, it begins to undermine the truth that I am using. So I don't want to do that. I can prove, and I will prove in just a few moments, the absolute total depravity and the total inability of every man before God. The Scripture is complete with that revelation. But the description here of the whole head being sick and the whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. These are words that describe affliction that has been brought from the outside. This is not talking about the innate, inherent condition of the individual. These are wounds that have been inflicted by external sources. And I believe in this context it refers to the judgments that God has brought upon these people. But yet, because certainly of their depravity, because of their spiritual insensitivity, they have not returned unto the Lord. Parallel this with Amos chapter 4. I'll not turn there. But you remember in Amos chapter 4, you have a description of the many judgments and disciplines that God had had brought upon these people. And then you have that recurring refrain phrase, yet you have not turned unto me, saith the Lord. The Lord did something else, yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Something else, yet you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Reaching that final climactic statement, therefore, prepare to meet your God. And that's not going to be a happy meeting that Amos is there setting forth the end of chapter 4. Here is, and understand how I am speaking now. I am speaking as a fool. I am speaking in terms of this anthropopathic language, as God will use terms that are filled with human emotion that we can understand something of His grief and something of His dealings with us. You understand what I mean by this anthropopathism. These are human emotions that are being applied to God. Our confession teaches that God is without body parts and without human emotion. But be careful how we understand that. The confession is emphasizing there that the emotionlessness, that a word? It is now, of God is to be understood in terms of how we think of emotion, that which is always fluctuating depending upon things that are outside of ourselves. I can be happy, I can be sad. And all of that depends upon how I am reacting to things that are outside of myself. I am a reactionary, and so are you. All of us are. Things outside of us tend to affect us and influence our attitude, our spirit, our feelings, our emotion, if you will. And it is in that sense that we do not apply emotion to God. God is not a reactionary. God is unaffected. He is uninfluenced by anything outside of Himself. He is absolutely independent. But yet, having said that, He is a person. He is a real person. He is not a force. He is not an energy. He is a real person. And as a person, He is love. And He is these, what we would tend to regard as emotions. All right, so having said that, I'm saying we see something of anthropopathic terminology here, almost, and this is the word that I hesitate to use, but you understand what I'm saying, almost the divine frustration. Right? God is never frustrated, absolutely, you understand what I'm saying. But I see something here almost, I say, of that divine frustration. Every parent can testify. Every parent can testify to the to the language at the beginning of verse 5. Why should ye be stricken anymore? It could well translate that. Where can you be stricken again? Where can you be stricken again? Here is a child, and you're seeking to discipline this child, and you spank his bottom, and you put him in the corner, and you do this, and you, what else can I do? All right? What parent has not felt that particular emotion? What else can I do to teach this kid the lesson that I want him to learn? You see, and there is that frustration, if you will. Well, I'm saying that's the picture that we have here. The Lord is saying, where can I strike you again? See, where can I strike you? I mean, look at you. From the top to the bottom, there is the evidences of my disciplinary work. But yet, so insensitive and so spiritually unconcerned are you that there is not the proper response. Now, I do submit that the reason there was not the proper response is because of their depravity and their inability. But all I'm saying is this it is not really describing that innate sinfulness and inherent wickedness. Now, if you still want to go with that, Lord bless you. But you know what I think of that interpretation. And I know that you all are greatly concerned what I think. Yeah. All right. So here's the picture. All right. Here's the picture of this terrible, terrible sin that is the reason that God is going to effect this judgment. Now, having set that up as the introduction, I want us to turn to Isaiah chapter 59. Because here I think we have a very significant picture of the sin nature. Right? How does Isaiah now develop this issue of sin as the cause of judgment? He is going to deal with the reality of sin as far as man's nature is concerned, and also as far as man's behavior is concerned, both in terms of individual nature and in terms then of the exercise of that sin, in terms of religious life, in terms of personal life, in terms of the leadership, both religiously and politically. The evidence is, I say, going to be heaped up where it will become absolutely clear that God must judge sin. But Isaiah chapter 59, a very familiar portion that highlights and describes for us something of this inherent depravity of man, the terrible condition that man is in. And as we go through some of this, you're going to see even that this is a passage that the New Testament uses to substantiate this doctrine, if you will, of man's total depravity. You'll see it verse 7, verse 8, for instance. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. The way of peace they don't know. Well, those are verses that the Apostle Paul refers to in one of his classic proofs and descriptions of the total depravity of every sinner. So we know that this is the context, and this is the principal theme that Isaiah here is developing. All right, so there are three things that this chapter highlights, two of which we will consider at this point. In the opening part, we're going to see the focus upon man's depravity, the terrible condition that man is in by nature. Then in verses 9 to 15, we're going to see something of the despair of that, the frustration of man's sinful condition, his inability. So maybe we could put it in those terms. The first part of the chapter will highlight the depravity of man, and the second part will highlight the inability of man. And these two things are theologically and biblically going to be inseparably linked together. Man's total depravity and man's total inability to change that depravity on his own. You have many today, and I'm not going to, at this point, do a polemic on the doctrine of total depravity and total inability. But you seem to have many that will argue that man is totally depraved, that everything about him is dead and spiritually insensitive. We are happy enough for total depravity, but yet we have many that want to deny the necessary corollary to that, the total inability of man. You're going to have some that argue, yes, man is depraved, but there's something yet still about man that on his own, given the right impulse, the right shove, the right motivation, can make the proper spiritual decisions. Well, the Scripture doesn't teach that, I believe. If you are depraved totally, there is the necessary and inevitable corollary to that, the inability then within the life, within the heart, to make any change of that inherent condition. And I think Isaiah certainly will set that down for us in this very graphic chapter. The third truth in this chapter, beginning at verse 16, concerns God's deliverance, and we have God's gracious cure for man's depravity. Unless the Lord intervenes, unless the Lord declares His purpose and His way of salvation, then man is going to be hopelessly and helplessly lost in that condition of depravity. And this, of course, leads to that great statement of the Redeemer that will come to Zion. So there's a Christological end to this otherwise very depressing chapter. I'm not going to develop that. The way I'm going through Isaiah now is thematically. We're dealing with these principal themes. I'll come back when we start talking about the revelation of salvation and the revelation of Christ as the Savior in Isaiah. Come back to look at some of the glorious statements that we have in these closing verses of chapter 59. Well, let's look at the first section here first. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. All right, here I say we have a description of man's depraved condition before the Lord. First thing that we learn about this condition of depravity is that men are oblivious to the salvation and the grace that there is in God. They are oblivious to the Lord. Behold, the Lord's hand is not short. What a profound statement here of God's goodness and God's saving work. But sinners are so blind, and sinners are so dead, and sinners are so oblivious that they can be looking right smack in the face of the grace of God and be oblivious to it. The light can be shining all around them. But yet, there is nothing but darkness. I think of that parallel passage here in Jeremiah chapter 17 that describes something of this inherent condition of man. Remember, in Jeremiah chapter 17, you have that contrast between the cursed man and the blessed man. Cursed is the man that trusts in man. Blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord. And then the prophet gives a series of descriptions, analogies that describe something of the condition of that cursed man. He's like the heath in the desert. And it describes the dryness of his soul. And even when the refreshing breezes and rains come, he's oblivious to all of the good that is round about him. And so it is with the sinner. He's oblivious. He can be in the very presence of the gospel and left to himself. He is going to be absolutely unaware of even the existence of grace. So that's a very tragic statement that we have at verse 1. But the reason for that, described in verse 2, we learn the enmity that exists between God and man. There is a separation between God and man. Although man was created in fellowship, although man was created in that a state of righteousness and biased innocence, man has, because of his sin, separated himself from the Lord. Here is what must be expected. Because God is holy, because God is righteous, because God is just, that precludes him. That makes it impossible for that holy and that righteous and that just God to have any fellowship and any communion with sinners. It is sin that has created this immeasurable chasm between the holy God and the unrighteous man. As far as the heaven is above the earth, so our iniquities have separated between you and the Lord. In fact, that's the same language that is used back in chapter 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As far separated as heaven is from earth, here is this, again, immeasurable distance. Oh, that's how the prophet then describes how far away we are, sinners are, from the holiness and the righteousness of God. I'm so tempted here to, just by the way, to make a comment or two on chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. This pause that you are now experiencing is the wrestling in my head whether I resist the temptation to digress for a moment or stay on track. I digress just for a moment. Just for a moment. Great statement in verses 8 and 9. And again, it's a passage that is often used by Calvinists. It's often used in the context of dealing with the mysteries of life that we can't understand. When something happens in life that we don't understand, we resign ourselves to the sovereignty of God and we say, after all, his thoughts are not my thoughts and his ways are not my ways. And that's good. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. There's a truth there. I want us to resign ourselves to the sovereignty of God and the trust of God in those terms. And God's thoughts and God's ways indeed are infinitely higher than mine. But that is not, again, the argument and the purpose of the statement that we have in Isaiah 8 and 9. We're dealing here with this call, this gracious invitation to salvation that's described in the opening verses. We are told in verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. The contrast here is between man's way of salvation, if you will, and God's way and God's thought about salvation, if you will. And so long as man follows his own ways and his own thoughts, he is helplessly lost. The only way that man will be saved, if you will, is by forsaking his ways and his thoughts and coming to God's ways and God's thoughts. So this is not that which is beyond our grasp, if you will. All right, the thoughts and the ways of God described here are not those ways and those thoughts that beyond the comprehension and beyond the grasp of man. It is God's thought and God's way concerning the gospel that He has revealed to us that we must accept and follow if there is to be salvation. So that's just by the way. Keep stuff in context. It's a great way to interpret the Bible. All right, but back. Why don't even turn there? Because that word separate, this great distance, you see, this great distance that exists between God and man because of sin. Sin divides. And the verb that is used here emphasizes the unceasing nature of that division. It is not a shrinking distance. It is that which is constantly, unceasingly separating between ourselves and God. Your iniquities, there's that word for perverse behavior and the word from guilt. Our guilt and our sin have separated between us and God. It veils. There is this veil between the natural man and the holy God. Making us blind, making natural man blind and oblivious to even the reality of the Lord and His goodness and His grace. This extends to the entire being. Look at verse 3. And we have various parts of the body that are identified for us here that demonstrates the extent. Now, this is referring to the extent of this sin problem and this depravity. These members of the body as the agents are showing that the entire being is set on the commission of sin. Hands defiled with blood, fingers with iniquity, lips, lies, tongue, singling out these various parts of the body to demonstrate that the entire being of man is bent and is given over to the performance of this sin. Here's this link between our nature and our behavior. Nature determines behavior. We do what we do because we are what we are. Here is this natural alienation that exists between God and men because of sin. And how does this alienation demonstrate itself? It demonstrates itself in the actual performance and the working out of this sin. We are not guilty just because we happen to be of Adam's race. We are guilty both because of our inherent connection and federal relationship to Adam and the fact that given the very first chance that we have, we demonstrate that in our behavior. Nature always determines behavior. It's an important theological truth. Sinners sin because by nature they are inherently and innately sinful and guilty before God. And this is what Isaiah here is demonstrating. The propensity towards sin that extends to the entire being. Issues even in more and more sin described for us in the language of verses 4 and following. None calleth for justice. None pleads for truth. Oblivious again, they are not going to be making their way to God. No move toward these godly things. They trust in vanity. That word trust is a good word. It's a good word. I think we've noted this. We've noted this before. This is a word that speaks of the confidence and the security that is going to be enjoyed or felt because of this experience of trust. And if we've learned anything over the years concerning faith, concerning trust, I hope it's this, that it is the object of faith, it is the object of trust that determines the value of trust. It is not the activity of it. It is the object of it. Go back to that passage that I alluded to a moment ago in Jeremiah chapter 17. where you have the contrast between the blessed man and the cursed man. And the primary contrast between the two, and this word is the word that occurs. Cursed is the man that trusts in man. Blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord. It's the same word. Same word for a cursed trust as for the blessed trust. Same feeling of security. Same sense of confidence. Same sense of reliance. It's exactly the same word. But what makes the difference between being blessed and being cursed is the object of that trust. Now here is the trust then of these wicked. They have no bent toward justice, no bent toward truth, but in contrast they are putting their confidence in vanity. And that word vanity simply means nothing. They simply are trusting nothing. They are trusting that which is absolutely, without foundation. This is that word tohu. Remember that word tohu that we talked about earlier? That which is nothingness, emptiness. God did not create tohu, Isaiah says. And we talked about that a little bit the other day. Dale's not here today, is he? Dale's not here, so I won't make fun of Dale. Today, but I told him I would get him on this. So remind me sometime to make fun of Dale on this. He interpreted the tohu to be what is this stuff? And it's not bad theology or whatever. What's this stuff that they make you eat sometimes that just tastes like nothing, and it fills you up, but it doesn't have any taste. It's tofu. Tofu. And he took the tohu to be tofu. And, you know, that's not bad interpretation, I suppose. Tofu, that white stuff, I've had it before, and it is absolutely disgusting. It's disgusting stuff. If you like it here, there is something wrong. There's something wrong with the taste buds that the Lord gave you. Evidence of the tongue, you see, being part of depravity, I suppose. But whatever. This is what they trust, right? They are trusting, they're putting their confidence. This makes good sense. I like this. I'm not making fun of Dale. I'm following his interpretation. It's just like trusting tofu, right? Nothing to it, all right? Nothing to it. And therefore worthless. And they speak lies. And that word also speaks of that which is good. Good for nothing. They conceive mischief. They bring forth iniquity. And then the imageries that he uses at verse 5. Isaiah is a good preacher here. And this is a good illustration for preachers. He sets down the principle. He sets down the truth. And then he gives an analogy. He gives an illustration to help see something of that truth. These sinners are just like these spiders and snakes. They hatch cockatrice eggs. Cockatrice is a type of an adder, some kind of a snake here. They hatch snake eggs, and they weave the spider's web. He that eateth their eggs dieth. I won't go there. Had one of those thoughts that came across my mind, but I won't go there. I will resist the temptation on that one. And that which is crushed, that is the egg that is crushed, hatches, we might more likely say. And that egg which is hatched breaks into another viper. So the picture here is very simply of sin yielding sin, and sin producing sin, and sin issuing forth in sin. A snake can only breed snakes, you see. And the spider here that makes its web, again, something that is without substance. That's how he develops the thought at verse 6. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. What a graphic picture this is. of the insignificance, the frailty of the spider's web that they try to make their garments, and there's the inability of their own efforts and their own works to do anything that is pleasing unto the Lord. A picture here of their total and their absolute helplessness. All that they can do is progress in more and more sin. That which they produce becomes like unto themselves. The snake produces snakes, and the web of the spider is incapable of being substantial enough to give them any covering for their sins before the Lord. They cannot trust the work of their hands. In verses 7 and 8, those verses that Paul appeals to, again, goes forth and describes the extent and the totality of that depravity. Ignorant they are of the way of peace, of the way of doing those things that are pleasing unto the Lord. So here is a pretty helpless situation. Here is a devastating assessment of what man is before God. This depravity extends to his entire being. And try what he will, he can do nothing but bring forth more depravity. Try what he will, he can do nothing that can, by his own works and by his own efforts, offer as a robe of righteousness unto the Lord. Just like dressing yourself in a cobweb to rely upon your own works and your own efforts to do those things that are pleasing unto the Lord. Well, we'll quit here. Time is gone for today. We'll come back and look at this passage, the latter part of it, Lord willing, next week, as we have a picture of the frustration and a greater emphasis here upon the inability of man to do anything to rescue himself, and therefore the necessity of God's grace that looks for that one that will be the intercessor. Look at verse 16. He saw that there was no man, wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained. And he put on righteousness as a breastplate. All of this that points to that coming Redeemer that is God's solution to man's sin problem. But man left to himself in a hopeless and a desperate condition. It's going to highlight not only then the necessity of judgment, but it's going to underscore for us as well the greatness of God's grace and the wonder of God's grace that finds us each one in that condition. For that describes us all. That describes every sinner outside of Christ. How magnificent then is the grace of God that is able to take us and bring us now into reconciliation with that great chasm being removed, bridged by the coming of that glorious and that gracious Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. All right, well, we'll close on that thought for today. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in the power of the gospel and the greatness of grace to save us. Lord, we do remember, even as we were instructed to do in this book, to remember that pit from which we were digged. We pray, Lord, that remembering our alienation and our hatred and our depravity, but now that we have a fellowship with God, based and because of grace, we pray, Lord, that we would be overwhelmed with thankfulness, with rejoicing, with praise over what you have done in the saving of our souls. So bless our continuing study here. We commit it into your hands for Christ's sake.